chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through the faith, that you've been rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is in the width, the length, and the depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, to know him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that his works in us. To him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Good morning. I forgot my technology this morning, so just give me a second here. Flip it's on. I have a couple of announcements to make. Some of you are already aware that our granddaughter Shelby, who lives close to Nashville, is going to deliver Eloise Jackson to our family in the next 48 hours, we hope. She's supposed to induce labor tomorrow night if she hasn't started delivery, and we're excited about that. But then yesterday, some of you may have noticed on Facebook that Paul and Morgan Mahan have officially announced now the coming of their expected child in September. We don't know the gender yet, and that's okay. We don't care to know till it gets here, but nonetheless, we appreciate the kind words that some of you have already expressed and that you would share in our joy. When we decided to come to this region of the country because we could be closer to Paul and Morgan, one of the things we were hoping for was this, and now it looks like it's going to come to pass with God's blessing, so we're appreciative of that. We're certainly glad to see anybody here this morning that's a visitor, and hope that, as Steve mentioned, that you will feel like you're our honored guest, and hope that you will be back with us at other opportunities that you have. And certainly we're glad to see all of our regulars here, some who have been absent, some because of sickness, and we still have a few that are out in that way. I want us to focus this morning on this idea, immeasurably more. Now, if you were paying attention to the scripture reading from which this phrase comes, you'll notice that those words were not there. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But this lesson idea came to me in a texting forum between me and another preacher, and perhaps there were some others that were made available to this, and this phrase came up, and a question: what do you think this means, and how does this apply to us today? So that's the focus of this that we want to discuss. Now, in our text today from Ephesians chapter 3, the first portion of that is a prayer from Paul specifically to these people at the church at Ephesus. And the gist of that prayer was this, that he was praying for them that God would strengthen them and that they would therefore know better the love of Christ. But in the last two verses of this prayer, we have an example of what is known as a doxology, if you like to have official words for things, which is giving glory and honor to the one to whom it's due, to God. So these last two verses are specifically aimed at giving God some glory, and the emphasis of this from the King James is that he would do exceeding abundantly. That's difficult to say because we don't talk like that. You know, that's the way they talked in the 1600s when they were translating the Bible into the King James English. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now you'll notice that there's three of the versions that I use for reference. The King James, which I preach from, the American Standard, and the New King James use that phrase that was read for us this morning, exceeding abundantly. We could go to some newer translations, the New American Standard and the English Standard, and it says far more abundantly, and that says it a little bit better, I think. But I want us to think about those two before we get to the last one. Exceeding abundantly. Now, while exceeding is something we kind of understand, exceeding abundantly doesn't compare to me with immeasurably more. Because I can exceed the speed limit abundantly if I was going 70 in a 35, but that's something I can measure easy enough. Or far more abundantly, might tell it a little bit better, but I thought about this. If a person makes $50,000 a year or so, and then they compare that to somebody that makes in the millions, that guy, person in the billions, in the millions is far more abundantly than $50,000, but it's still something that's measurable, that we can put our wrap our head around those numbers. But in the New International Version, which says immeasurably more. Now, I don't carry the NIV with me, but I have a copy. And I have it on my computer so that I can sometimes get an English translation which makes a little more sense in our common today language. And so while it's not a version I would recommend, sometimes it's a good companion. And in this particular text, the words immeasurably more say it better to me than the others in those other versions. Because immeasurably suggests we can't measure it. And since this is devoted to our Maker, our Creator, the one who sent His Son to be our Savior, it's about that He can do immeasurably more than we could think or ask. Now you think about that. Immeasurably more. That means we can't measure it because we couldn't comprehend that number, but He does that for us. And so as we look at this, I want to use a simple illustration. I'll go ahead and show you the picture. A simple illustration, and then I want to show some biblical illustrations about this immeasurably more, and then we'll talk about how it can apply to us. Now, how many people can eat, can be fed from that? Now, it's not a trick question. You know, because some people's minds think about farming and gardening and stuff, and they're already thinking in their head how that can feed others. But I'm talking about that kernel of corn in that man's fingers, as it sits, how many people can that feed? None. In fact, I know some mice and rats that wouldn't be enough for. But we're talking about that God can do immeasurably more. So I can take that seed. I can take that seed, and I've even done this a time or two. I can plant it. I can do that. You go out, you work the ground, you get it in the way that you think it ought to be. Some people don't even do much working in their ground. And down where we came from, they do a lot of that no-till farming. They don't get out there and work that dirt up. They just get the weeds gone and then they plant it in there and let it go. They might do a little fertilizing and we can do that. They might do some watering. Boy, Missouri, they believe in watering because they irrigate big time over there so that they think it enhances their yield. But here we go. I can plant the seed, I can water it, I can fertilize it, but only God can do that. Take that one seed and make two ears of corn. I can't do that. I can start the process because I can take the seed, I can plant it, I can water it, I can fertilize it, but I can't make it do that. It's to God's design and His willingness to bless this effort that would take place. So I want us to look now at several biblical examples where God did immeasurably more to illustrate this. Now, this is a picture of a walled city, and it's some artist's rendition because, you know, they didn't do that kind of stuff back then where we could take a picture on our phone and text it to everybody we know that does texting. But in Joshua chapter 6, we have a man who was told by God, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. And they prepared and they crossed the Jordan River into that promised land under Joshua's leadership. And the first town that they came to that they needed to conquer was this one, Jericho, a walled city. And think about now the instructions that God gave them that they could do. First, they were to take that army, the men able to go to war that Moses had numbered two times in Numbers, 600-something thousand, plus the priests, at least some of them, and they had trumpets of ram's horns, and they had the Ark of the Testament. And God told them to get in a certain order, and then they would compass the city. And that's the word that the King James used. Compass means they would go around one time per day for 6 days. And the people were not to make any sounds with their voices. Now the priests would blow their horns in a certain way, and they would follow around and go around for all the way around the city, and then they'd go back to their camp. And for 6 days they would do that. Then he says, on the seventh day, you're going to compass the city seven times, again with the ram's horned trumpets. That's difficult to say in a hurry too, by the way. They would blow those a certain way, but then when there was a certain blast of the trumpet, then the people were told to shout, and they did. Now you think about this, that what did they do compared to what God was doing for them? For when they followed God's instructions, the walls of that city came tumbling down, and then they conquered that city. They did what God told them. Organize, go around, blow the trumpets, don't say a word. Once a day for 6 days. Seventh day, they did it seven times, and then at the appropriate time, at the appropriate ram's horn blast, they shouted, and God delivered them the city. Doesn't that sound like immeasurably more than they could think or ask based on what He told them? Or how about this one, which is in sometime later during that period of time we call the period of the Judges. Now, the period of Judges was marked by a cycle in which the Israelites would forsake God and turn to idols. And then He would punish them by putting them under the oppression of another group of people. And then after certain times of that oppression, when they would cry out to God, He would raise them up a judge. The word judge, not like we use the word judge now, but like Moses was and Samuel, Joshua were, and now and then Samuel later, who would lead them militarily in some way, and they would be able to gain their independence again. And then after that judge passed from their sight, they would go right back into it over and over and over. Well, this particular cycle of this is when the Israelites were being oppressed by the Midianites, who are described in this narrative as an innumerable host. And God told Gideon, I want you to get an army together. And so after, Gideon required a little bit of convincing. God, if you're really calling me to do this, I've got this sign I want you to perform. And then the next day, a different sign related to that. And Finally, he was convinced, and so he went out and got an army. You know how big his army was initially? 32,000. How does that compare to an innumerable host? Not very big, is it? But God said, you got too many. 32,000 is too many. See, because God wanted them to understand he was the one that was doing it, not them. And so he said, you go through and you find out the ones that might be afraid or just don't want to go or whatever. They're coming because they feel guilted or whatever. And you tell them they can go home, and they did. Now they had 10,000. God says 10,000 is still too many. I want you to take them down to the riverside and have them have a drink. And there's going to be some that are going to lap like a dog, and the others are not. And the ones that lap like a dog are the ones you're picking. 300. God says, now we got the size of army that we need. 300. And here's how I want you to be armed. You're going to take a clay pot, a pitcher they call it, with a lamp to put in it. Not a lamp like we think, but just a little burning something, some oil or whatever. And a ram's or a trumpet. That's what you get. And at the appropriate time, Gideon divided them into three groups. So 100 here, 100 there, 100 there. And they're coming upon this encampment of this innumerable host of Midianites, and they broke their pitchers, and they blew the horns. And the Midianites were in such a disarray that they killed each other with their own swords. Well, that was God doing that. Immeasurably more than they could think or ask for an army of 300 armed with pitchers, a lamp, and a trumpet to go and defeat this host, and they did. Then a little farther into the future, we have a man that was called to go to a city. He said, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh and take them my message. This man's name was Jonah. And Jonah says, I don't want to go. And so instead of going up to Assyria, to Nineveh, he went the other direction and got on a boat and sailed out to sea to try to get as far away from there as possible because he did not want to go. Now, if you read the entire narrative of the book of Jonah, you'll find out at the end really why he didn't want to go is because, A, those people were not Israelites. They were Gentiles, the Assyrians. In fact, they would be the group that God would eventually use to punish the northern kingdom. So he didn't want to go there and preach them a message because Jews didn't think much about Gentiles. And he certainly wouldn't have wanted to go somewhere and preach the Word of God that they might hear it and believe it and repent. Then God would take his thumb off of them. So he said, I'm not going. But you know what? You can't hide from God. And God didn't find him. God knew where he was all along. But trouble found him. As God caused a storm and the sailors on that ship were worried about how they were going to save the ship and they're thinking about throwing stuff overboard. And finally Jonah comes forth and says, look, this is all about me. You just need to pitch me over and your troubles will be over. And God had prepared for him a great fish to swallow him. And he did. And after 3 days and nights in there, it seems that Jonah kind of came to this realization, you know, if I want to get out of here, I need to be willing to do what God said. So the fish spits him up on the shore, and he goes to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a huge city, and it took him several days just to get to the inner part of it. And he gets there. Now, this is not the Bible saying it, but this is me thinking about Jonah's preparation and attitude and speech. I'm thinking of a guy who was not full of zeal. I'm thinking of a guy who was trying to figure out what in the world can I do to this and please God and still be all right with it. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall perish. That was his message. The entire city repented in sackcloth and ashes because it wasn't the messenger that was the reason for the repentance. It was the Word of God Because God's the one that can do immeasurably more. He took that simple little sentence, 7 or 8 words, and he took that, and the entire city was pricked in their hearts, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. You see, God does immeasurably more. Now, I want us to think about 2 more instances that are very similar. 2 men of God in the Old Testament days, Elijah the prophet and his replacement, Elisha the prophet, and each of them were sent to a house where there was a widow. Now, during Elijah's time, it hadn't rained for 2 or 3 years, and there was a drought, obviously, and food was scarce. And God sent him there and said, I have appointed a widow to feed you. He gets there, and the widow says, you want me to feed you, and all I have is a handful of meal and a little bit of oil. And these sticks that we've been gathering, we were going to cook this and eat it so we could die. And Elijah said, feed me first. And she did. And it says that that meal and that oil did not fail, and they ate for many days. God did immeasurably more for them. Elisha went to a widow whose husband had recently died, and they owed some money, and she couldn't pay, and she was afraid that they were going to come and take her sons into bond service. Elisha says, what do you got? I haven't got anything but this little pot of oil. He says, well, bring me every empty container that you have in your house. And she did. And they began pouring that oil out and filling up this one and filling up that one and filling up that one, and it never went empty till every container she had was full. And she was able to take those to the city and to sell them and to pay the debt. Now, who did immeasurably more in all of these instances? It was God. Because He's the one that can do that. All we can do is that which He asks us to do. Now, you might say, well, in some of these instances, they seem to be endowed with spiritual gifts. Well, we don't have spiritual gifts anymore. But that doesn't mean we can't do what God said. In the New Testament, we have a man we call Paul, the apostle. He went to Corinth and he preached the Word of God, and the church was established there. But in chapter 3 of that first letter that he wrote, he said this, I planted. Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. Think about that. How much of a spiritual gift does it take to plant a seed of corn? None. Any human being can do that. Whether they believe in God or not, they can plant a seed of corn. And they can pour some water on it, they can put some fertilizer on it, but they can't make it grow. Only God can do that. Well, the obvious illustration, the application for us is this. Does it take a spiritual gift in order to be able to plant the seed that Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower? I don't think so. You don't have to be miraculously endowed in order to preach about or to teach or to share with somebody about what God and His Son Jesus have done for us. Every Sunday morning, we assemble some men behind this table, and they say a prayer over and bring to our remembrance about what Jesus did for us on the cross, and they distribute that bread, and we eat it, and then they distribute that juice, and we drink it. That doesn't require a spiritual gift on anybody's part. But couldn't any of those men or any of us talk to somebody we know that's not a Christian and say, do you know about Jesus? Do you know what He did for me and He did it for you, but you have some things you have to believe and do in order to take advantage of that? We can all do that. You don't have to be the preacher in the pulpit or one of the elders who are apt to teach or anything like that. Anybody can plant the seed. If you think you're like Moses and you don't know how to get words out of your mouth, take a tract or a book. Or say, take a business card from the preacher or one of the elders with a phone number on and say, you need to call and talk to this man. Because he can tell you words out of the Bible whereby you and your house could be saved. Because it's not us that causes them to be saved. That's God's part. Our part is to plant and to water and to fertilize, but God gives the increase. At the end of that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, that's what God, or Paul was talking about God. He can do immeasurably more than we can think or ask, and all the glory and honor and praise is due Him, not us. It's not the preacher. We have Bible examples where preachers preached faithfully for long periods of time and most people didn't believe. Look at Noah. Or we have an example that we use in our lesson today of a preacher who hardly preached. And certainly I don't believe he was enthusiastic in his message, and the whole city repented. It's not the preacher, it's the message. And the message comes from the Word of God, and when we do that, God will do immeasurably more. But if we're going to do that, we have to be His children. And if we're going to be His children, we have to take example of something else He does immeasurably more for us. We hear, we believe, we repent, we confess, we submit ourselves to baptism, we try to live the faithful life. Simple things. When we're willing to do those simple things, God does immeasurably more for us because He then washes away our sins. And if you truthfully examine yourself and your life and see what God washed away for you when you obeyed the gospel, you know that it was immeasurably more than you could do, because otherwise you wouldn't have done all those things. But we did. He's willing to forgive us. We want to offer you the opportunity this morning to be a child of God. And once you become one, that then you can become a seed planter. And let God work through you to do immeasurably more than we can think or ask. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the gospel call to put on Christ or to be restored as a faithful member of God's kingdom, as one of His children, won't you take advantage of this opportunity right now and come as we stand and sing our song of encouragement.